First Corinthians chapter 13. We have been for some time looking at the matter of spiritual gifts and seeing what God would say to us as we're progressing through the book of First Corinthians. And we don't, as we're going to see today, don't want to separate what we see in this passage from what we've seen up to now, what we will see in the subsequent passages. One of the things that became very clear to us, though, is we went to other passages purposefully to look at context by themselves. So often when people study spiritual gifts or anything like this, they take all the passages and put them together, and they destroy individual passages in the process, and we didn't want that to happen. So we took a trip to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And we saw that the primary issue of chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, wasn't primarily about spiritual gifts, per se. It was about unity. That God says, what I want the church to become is one mature man. Now we Americans are into a whole bunch of mature men and women. God says, I want a church that is one. You know, you say the two shall be one. And when you love to see a couple, where although they are two individuals, unique individuals, and yet the oneness that is there, the support that is there, the unity that is there, the cohesiveness that is there, that you just sense it and you walk away and say, my God is in this couple. God is in this family. You want a church like that. Not taking away individuality, but understanding, God says, what I'm after in the use of spiritual gifts is not dividing the church up, but unifying the church. The other word in Ephesians was mature. He wants a mature, united man. Okay, not enough that we just be united, but of course I don't think you can be probably united in the way that God desires unless we be a mature group of united people. And that's why that sense of the nature of developing the people in the body till we become a mature, united man. And then he talks about a complete, mature, united man. And just to say to you, as I would say to myself, you see, we cannot be a complete united body unless all of us are able to use those Spirit-given gifts that God has given to us effectively in building up this complete, mature, united body. But as he began that section, at the first part of chapter 4 of Ephesians, then at the end of it, he has a word that he puts in there, and it's this word love. We cannot be a complete, mature, united body aside from biblical love. Can't happen. And it won't happen. Then we went to 1 Peter 4, and we looked at the tremendous passage there talking about hospitality. 4, 7 to 11. And the exciting part about watching it here, I remember one Sunday when somebody came new and they sat right down here in the front. And it was exciting to watch afterwards. They could hardly get out of here because people came up and began talking to them. I pray this will be every week. I it's one of those things where Paul would say, I affirm you in what you're doing, but may we do better. I would pray that never do we have to program hospitality in the body. And hospitality, by the way, is not just I have people in my house, so I'm hospitable. We saw that the word hospitality means lover of strangers, and it's when we reach out to people we've never met before. The danger in a body like this, someone might reach out to someone they've never met before and say, my, I've never met you, or you're new here. And they said, no, I've been here since the very first Sunday. And you say, well, so have I. It's good we get acquainted. And that can happen, friends. It can happen. But hospitality. And then when we saw the sense of the use of the spiritual gifts and how they were so crucial as everybody begins to use them out of the strength and power that God provides. And yet he says the only way you can do this, as he says in verse 8, is that all of us have a stretching love to one another. You cannot have this kind of function in the body minus love. So we come back here to 1 Corinthians because in chapters 12 to 14, he stops right in the middle and takes a whole chapter to say you need to have love. Now bear with me today, please, and in the weeks that follow, I know this passage. I can tell you what it says. I can, as you, many of you, we can quote it. I need time. I need time to walk through this for myself, okay? So we're not going to go very far today. I don't normally travel this slowly, but I'm determined not to walk out of this passage without somehow, for my own soul, understanding what it has to say. So if I take a while getting through, just hang in there with me and humor me for a bit, and we'll do it. But we just want to stop to understand, what does this mean to me? How is this to change my relationship with my wife? How is it to change my relationship with my children? How is it to change my relationship in the office? How is it to change the relationships we have? I dare not walk out of here if it is that crucial without, for myself, understanding more than just the words. And I understand the words. I can tell you which words are only used once in the whole New Testament. I know that. That doesn't do it, though, okay? Do you understand that? So we come to this passage. And we'll go as far as we can, but probably won't cover more than just a few of these statements today. We saw in this context a very interesting thing. We saw that it began with statements not defining love, but describing love. Okay? And when we think of love so often, we think of some emotional thing that I feel, you know, I don't feel this love anymore. It is nothing about that. These are descriptive statements that don't have to do with emotions or sentiment. They have to do with behavior. And we look at them, and they start with two of them that are at the very beginning, and it's very interesting because the one is translated patience, and I would rather think of it as long-suffering, because it is patience, though it is translated that way, but it is that long-sufferingness. And then kindness. You know, those two positive descriptions begin this list, and both of them are characteristics of God. And found often, and especially as it talks about it in Romans, we looked at the passage that deals with the fact that it talks about God's long-sufferingness and God's kindness is what drew us to repentance. Without those, we wouldn't be here today, sinners who came seeking God's forgiveness for our sins as we came in brokenness before Him. So these are characteristics of God. What is interesting, and we'll look at that again in a moment, the next seven of them, negative things, and then the eighth one is tagged on to the seventh as the flip side of that, but you have seven negative things, and we saw then, and then there's a cluster of four at the end that we'll discuss sometime, but as you look at these, the seven, the first five of those seven negative statements, love doesn't, love doesn't, love doesn't, are all things that were characteristic of the church at Corinth, as we saw in chapters 1 through 11. So therefore we pause, and we understand one thing about this passage, if nothing else yet. God says, do as I do, long-suffering kindness, but don't do as you do. That passage in 1 Peter, just bear with me as we go through it, 1 Peter, or just listen as I go through, 1 Peter 1:14. As children who have been begotten by obedience... I was birthed by obedience. Understand that. It is an important issue to Peter. Obedience bore me. Do you understand that? That's why he starts out the very first chapter in the first couple of verses talking about the fact that we were saved unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. As children who have been begotten by obedience. If obedience bore me, huh? You know, a child is born and they look at that and say, boy, looks a lot like his mother, looks a lot like father, right? Looks a lot like the grandparents, whatever the world looks like, right? You look like, huh? Who begot you? If I was begotten by obedience, I'm going to look an awful lot like what? Like obedience, huh? It's a word we don't like to use. We like to use other kinds of words. Obedience is the bottom line, as someone said just this last week. And by the way, any of you go to Grace on Friday night? Anybody go to Grace Friday night? I tell you what, if you can find a tape, listen to it, my friends. Stephen Olford. I was so moved, I didn't have time Saturday, but I went back to listen to the man anyhow. 80 years old. Those old men who've walked with God so long, they say stuff in a way that nobody else says it without apology, and it was an awesome night. Awesome night. Unbelievable night. So much so that Steve Camp, his life was turned around. He's the singer, I didn't know him that well, but anyhow, his life was turned around by Stephen Olford, and he was so moved he went home and wrote a song that night as a result of the movement of the message upon his heart, and came back and sang it the next night. But going back to this, where we were, you know, we're back to where we are again. Anyhow, the context of all of this, just watching where God is working. Anyhow, and I'm going to have to find my way back to where I came from. All right, but anyhow, noticing the context of all of this and going back to this, it was a dynamic message and certainly changed. And in Saturday morning, radically moved my own heart. But anyhow, back to 1 Corinthians. As we look at this passage. An amazing display of that which God is doing. God says, okay, be like me and don't be like yourself. And 1 Peter chapter 1 makes a statement. As children who are begotten by obedience, okay, here comes a statement. Stop fashioning yourself according to your former lusts in your ignorance. There was a day you didn't know better. There was a day you lived that way because you didn't understand. But that's not true anymore. So he says, stop being like you have always naturally been. And then what is he going on to say? But be what? Be ye holy, as I am holy, says the Lord. Stop being so much like you are and start being much more like I am. Yes? And if there's a message to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and following, God says, stop being like me and stop being like you. We saw that in being like God, in having this long-sufferingness and this kindness, it took us to 1 Thessalonians, and we looked in chapter 5 at the statement there where the same term is used, where it says, have this attitude, all of us, toward each other. And we stopped there because I needed to go there. I need to just stop and say, okay, I'm going to be like God. What must I be like? And God says, have this long-suffering attitude toward everybody. You say, okay, what does this mean for me? Well, God says, I'll tell you what it means for you. First of all, you must, he says, begin to assess everybody individually, because that's the last statement of the verse, okay? The next statement before the statement of being long-suffering in 1 Thessalonians 5 is this. Come alongside of the weak, okay, and stake yourself next to them. Then he says, come alongside of the small-souled people. The big-souled people are people who are confident of what they are, see? Small-souled people, they don't even understand why they're in the body. They question their position in the body. They question their value to the body. They think everybody else has the gifts. I don't have much to offer. And God says, come alongside of that person. And the word paramuthemai, the idea of coming alongside and speaking gently. Comforting, encouraging words. Then he says, there are some unruly people. They're marching out of line. It's a military term. Admonish them. Love admonishes, see. By the way, Dr. MacArthur, as mentioned, just came back from a conference with R.C. Sproul and Legionnaires Conference. And he says, as we were discussing, we were discussing the matter of confronting sin. And we came to a conclusion between us. The reason why people don't confront, and you know when you say that, well, why don't you confront so and so? Well, because I love them so much and don't want to hurt them. It's not because of that, friends. Because we're unbelievably selfish people and we don't want them to feel badly toward us. If we really cared, we would confront. And it's because we care so much for ourselves and not for them, we don't confront. Love, my friend, confronts sin. It just flat out confronts sin. And wherein sin is not confronted, there is a selfishness that forbids us to do it, you see. And we need to get rid of that selfishness. But you see, what it demands of all of us is that I get to know you before I deal with you, because if we don't know each other, we don't know whether we're dealing with a weak person, a small soul person, an out of line person. And the problem in the church, we deal so much with categories, not with people. This isn't a reflection negatively, but let me just say what happened Friday. But you shouldn't take it against anybody. I asked to take the Olfers, who was speaking, out to dinner and then bring them back to church. And when we picked them up, he says, my son's over there. And his son had driven all the way down from Fresno to be with them. His mother had had a birthday while she was gone. He is 80 years old. I don't know how old she is. And so he just wanted to come down and bring some presents and be with his mom for a few minutes. He only had a little while, and then he had to drive back up again. So he said, I'll follow you to the hotel and we'll eat together. And I said, oh, no. We'll go do something else for a while. We'll drive you to the hotel and you have dinner with your mother and have a birthday dinner, and then we'll just take her after you're through. So he drives back and he doesn't want to leave his mother, see. I mean, this is a grown man that's got his kids up north, whatever. He comes in the parking lot. Now, they got a place for me to park, see, and it's really well organized. It was well organized. And it's funny, I'm going to go to my seat, and they said a code 16, and then he'll be in there. All I had to do is go to the bathroom. It was a code 16. But anyhow, but he had all this stuff so organized with all these people calling and calling and calling, right? So this guy says, I just want to go see my mother for a few minutes. Can I park my truck out here? No. Just a few minutes. Oh, we've had this before, see, and I know the few minutes last to a long time, see. I understand, okay? It's not against anybody. They were dealing with a category, not a person. You can find room for one more truck in the parking lot so a kid can sit next to his mom. And a few minutes later, he goes to leave, and in front of that whole auditorium, he kisses his mom and he kisses his dad. Then he leaves. He had to go park this down the street, but anyhow, he made it. He's all right. It's just the trouble in life when we get so programmed, we fail to deal with people and we start to deal with categories. This isn't just another truck in a parking lot. Do you understand? Somewhere we need to stop in the body and understand that we're people. We got enough of this out there in the world being dealt with as categories. We need somehow to come in the body and understand that people deal with us as individuals. Okay? That's the kindness and long-suffering of God. I want to ask you today, who have you staked your life next to in this body? It takes time. This is not something you just simply do. It takes time to come alongside. And listen to me carefully. I got some small trees in the front yard that have stakes on them. Do you understand? You don't take a small, weak tree and stake it next to a small, weak tree. You understand, if you're going to stake next to somebody, don't you dare fall, because if you fall, they'll fall with you. But who are you staked next to today? Who are you coming alongside of to speak in very quiet voice to them, to encourage them, to say, you know what, you are important to the body of Christ, and God needs you, and so do I. See, that's long-suffering. That's kindness. Last week, we went to 2 Corinthians because the same two words again. In fact, I wasn't going to do that last two weeks ago. But I was translating through that in a class with some guys, and all of a sudden those words struck me again. I just felt constrained to go there. That was my trip, and I'm glad you went with me. But it talked about the tensions in life and how you respond to them. And by the way, do you understand something? If you look at 1 Corinthians 13:7-4, it starts out with love is what? Does it say patient? Is that the term it uses? Love is patient, 13:4? Look down at verse 7 and see the last statement, love what? Huh? Endures. Do you know what's interesting? The first word is, both of those words are translated in the New Testament as patience, okay? Are you with me? It starts with patience and ends with patience. The first word has to do with how I respond to people, okay? Obnoxious people, if you will. The last word, how I respond to circumstances, adverse circumstances, if you will. You know what? Beginning to end of those characteristics of love have to do with how I respond. And listen to me carefully as we deal with this in light of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6. Do you realize that no individual, no matter how obnoxious, no circumstance, no matter how adverse, can overcome the child of God who walks in biblical love? Don't miss that, because it's interesting. The last four characteristics are together, and the first one of those four has to do with hanging on, and the last one has to do with hanging on. They're both somewhat synonymous terms. Somehow you see love enables the child of God to hold on in the midst of adverse circumstances and never fall apart. Love does that. And we saw last week that the danger in adverse circumstances is what happens. We don't respond what? He says with unhypocritical love, with long suffering, with kindness, because we saw so often in the midst of our adversity, the ones that we seem to hurt the most are the ones that we claim to love the most. And God says biblical love won't let you do that, because that's not the way God is, and that's not the way we dare be. And no matter how adverse the circumstance, no matter how tough the situation, my friend, we will never, in biblical love, hurt the people that God has brought alongside of us to pour our lives into in a meaningful way. Primarily first our partners, and then our children, and then the rest of the people in the body of Christ. With that as a background, go with me then this morning in your minds to this passage as we begin. And we now the negative characteristics, because having seen that as a background, okay, that is what it is. Now we come to how biblical love fleshes out in the statements of thou shalt, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And what doesn't biblical love do? And we want to look at those things and understand the focus of biblical love. And if we focus biblical love where it ought to be, we will function the way God means us to be. And that's why we've entitled this God's Pathway to Love. Now, there are several foci, if you will, in this passage. But notice, and we've given them to you here, but we're not going to get that far, so just understand that. The very first one is it focuses on others. The second one we have down here focuses on righteousness and truth. I will pause a bit on that one, and then before we go back, do you know what happens so often, and it happens in Christian organizations, I've been around them long enough. Some people say, oh, it's so nice, I finally get to work in a Christian organization. I tell you what, some Christian settings you don't want to work in, you'd rather work in an unsaved one, because at least you understand what's happened out there, right? It is amazing how in so many Christian organizations, they start this gossip stuff like you wouldn't believe. There was an amazing answer the other day. Some charismatic fellow got up and asked John about this, and he says, well, you know what? If it's a choice of the people in the church saying, you know, whether it's a choice of praying in tongues in the closet or gossiping outside, he says, I'd rather they prayed in tongues in the closet than to gossip, but I'd rather they didn't either one. Gossip is a big part of where it is, and picking up on negative stuff. Love doesn't focus on negative things. It focuses on righteousness and truth. The last one, love focuses on reliance upon God and therefore on others. But we're not going to get that far, I don't think. So let's go back and pick up the first one. Love focuses on others, not on self. I want to start with that statement in 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to go down a bit in that section. That statement that he makes in there in verse 5, does not act unbecomingly, and here's the statement, does not seek its own. You know, if there is any one statement in here, love is absolutely not selfish. Now, which is just this is it, okay? It is an amazing statement. It does not seek its own. And I got to tell you, if there's anything contrary to our modern culture and society, it is this. Love does not, in any way, it does not seek its own, all right? Just listen to a statement that's amazing. Well, go with me there, and then we'll go back later. It is an amazing statement. We have a problem with this. Go with me to Philippians just for a moment, okay? Just a few books to your right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, which is the passage we need to come back to. We certainly do, because it is the ultimate passage, I'm sure, on the selflessness of love, and certainly the example then is the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what it says in verse 3. For Philippians 2:3, do nothing, listen, nothing, do nothing from selfishness. We just stop there. Do nothing from selfishness. Nothing from selfishness. Then we come down, it says, or empty conceit, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than herself. This is the summary of everything we have to say. Love always considers everybody else more important than himself. There is a rendering that says, consider everybody else better than yourself. That's not necessarily true. You may understand that maybe you are better than somebody else at what you do. That's the issue isn't better or not better. The issue is more important. And certainly, as it goes on to give us the illustration, there is no greater illustration of one who did that than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. None. But notice, it comes to verse 4, and look at this. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Is it not fascinating? Look at that carefully and notice where the italics are. I find it interesting that somehow the translators think they have to put the word merely in there. All it says is don't look out for yourself, finish. Not merely look out for yourself. I mean, just think about that with Jesus. The Son of Man, what? Came not to be what? Ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. How about the Son of Man didn't just come to be ministered unto? Huh? But he came to, you know, be ministered unto, but all, no, it doesn't say that. He did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Love does not look out for itself. Finish. End of statement. Bold on the computer, double lines underneath. Box it in, if you will. Highlight it, if you will. Love does not look out for itself. It just plain does not seek its own. My friend, you want to solve the problems we all face in our marriages, in the church, or whatever, we just take that and put it there, and that's the end of the story, right? We understand that if we could solve that, the rest of it we don't even have to go through. 'Tis the bottom line statement. Someone has, in summarizing this passage, made the statement that the essence of the Christian life is this. The essence of the Christian life is this, that it proves that love overcomes selfishness. That's it. When the world looks at the church, they understand that we don't merely look out for ourselves, but we also look out for others. It isn't that we don't look out for ourselves, but we do look out for others. Period. Love does not seek its own. Fascinating as you look at this passage, because it is the whole issue here. The whole nature of what it is, all of Christianity, and by the way, the issue of this passage, as many have seen, is if you have this thing, if you get rid of selflessness, and we go back again to 1 Corinthians 13, you solve the whole problem of everything else that follows in this passage, because, and that's why we put it first, because you see, if you don't look out for your own, you're not jealous. If you don't look out for yourself, you're not bragging. If you don't look out for yourself, you're not arrogant. If you don't look out for yourself, you're not provoked. If you don't look out for yourself, you don't take into account a wrong suffered. The whole issue of this passage is that love isn't looking out for itself. By the way, someone then, though, in defining this, and I think well done, says there's a further statement to this that we talked about a few weeks ago. What is it makes God's love different than our love? It is the fact, he says, that God's love is self-originating. Now, in this sense, that not because, well, it does come from within himself, but it's self-originating in the sense that it is not dependent upon how we are. It is all dependent upon just who he is. God, right? Manifests his great love toward us in that what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is self-originating. It is not a love that is compelled because we are so great. And it was not that many years ago, hearing these Christian psychologists make this statement. You see, the whole point that shows our self-worth is if God loves us, we must be worth something, see, for God to love us. My friend, God did not love me because of what was in me. God loved me because of his awesome, incredible, unbelievable love. And the only thing that God could have seen in us is the potential of that which could have happened because of the awesomeness of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Love does not seek its own. And if we can come back to true biblical love, it will be the day when we have, if you will, self-originating love, not in the sense that it is from ourselves, but in the sense that it is not dependent on what anybody else does for us that makes us love them or not love them. We just love them anyhow. So as you look at this, love does not seek its own. It just plain doesn't. And the whole issue as you look at this passage in Philippians we looked at, see, you don't do anything out of selfishness. But like Christ, you give yourself wholly. So as you look at this, the whole thing grows out of this. And once we've said this, all the rest of it is resolved because everything else flows out of this. Now go with me, if you will, to the very next one. Well, by the way, before we leave here, go back with me, if you will, just for a moment to chapters 8, 9, and 10. They had a problem in Corinth even there. And you see, if in fact they had functioned this way, they would have solved so much of their difficulty. Notice, if you will, in verse 32 of chapter 10, as he sums up what he has to say in this section, notice what he says. Giving, verse 32, no offense either to Jews or to Greeks, verse 32 of chapter 10, or to the church of God. Okay, no offense to Jews, Greek, or the church of God. Now notice verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things. Notice, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. You see, I'm not after what profits me. I'm after what profits others. Go back with me then to verse 24. Let no one seek, chapter 10, verse 24, his own good, but that of his neighbor. See, when we stop looking out for ourselves and start looking out for others, it will transform everything. Verse 23, therefore, all things are lawful. I can do anything, see, in a sense, and we go in the context here. But all things are not what? Profitable. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. They don't build up. There are so many things in the body you are free to do. We're not into this business of making laws that the Bible doesn't make. And people say, I'm free to do this. Oh, you certainly are. But what do you do to others who are watching your life? Because it may be lawful, but it doesn't build up the body. It may be lawful, but it doesn't edify anybody here. It may be lawful, but it's not profitable to other people. I'll never forget as simple a thing back in those days, and for some of you young people, you don't understand this, it's all right. But when I started out in ministry, and especially when I was a teenager, right, Christians plain flat out didn't, you know, as a whole, plain didn't go to shows. They just didn't go, well, they didn't go to the moving picture theater, okay, you're with me. So, I have never been, okay, at this point, see? I still choose not to be there, but not for other reasons, of legal reasons, and that's not anything else. But at that point, I had not ever been. So one night, they're taking a bunch of kids back to Moody, okay? We live some miles out of Chicago, so they drop these kids off. And now I'm with people all older than myself, some of them going to Christian schools, whatever like that. And they said, we'd like to go to this show, right? I've never been to one of these things in my life before. So one of them comes to me and says, you know what? Older than I, comes to me and says, you know what? We wouldn't want to cause you to do anything you didn't feel like you should do, right? I'm the youngest one there. I'm 30 miles away from home. These are all Christian people I look to, see? And it's a riot. And so I'm sitting here. What am I doing, okay? What can I do? You just look at this stuff, and it's immaterial, okay? That's why I use this, because you go and it doesn't matter. But it's immaterial because it wasn't the vehicle that was the problem. It was the attitude of people who were concerned to do what they wanted to do and didn't stop to say, hey, I may affect a young life who may be influenced by something that doesn't influence me. And I got to tell you, the show wasn't a good one. Wasn't a bad one compared to what you have today, I guarantee you, but it wasn't a good one. I didn't need that in my life. You see, you need to be careful, because you may be free to do it, but you see, if you're not looking out for yourself, you're looking out for others. You're going to be careful what you do. Not because it is wrong in itself, no. Not because it will damage you, no, but because it may well damage somebody else whose life is not where your life is. Go with me. Look at this statement. See, love looks out for that. Go with me to chapter 14. See, right after this chapter 13 business, the whole issue. People get into chapter 14 about tongues and all this kind of stuff. It isn't the primary issue. But notice what the issue is. The key issue is verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, notice verse 12 of chapter 14, seek to abound for the building up of the church. That's what it's about. See? Are you with me? But go back to verse 4. The one who speaks in tongues merely edifies himself. The one who prophesies edifies the church. The whole problem of chapter 14 isn't is tongues in, is tongues out. The whole problem is, are you doing it to edify yourself, or are you doing it to edify the church? The reason for our manifesting love is so we can edify others, not edify ourselves. And the problem there is not, is it or is it not? The problem there is, what is it doing? Does it edify others, or does it edify me? If all you're here for is to edify yourself, my friend, you've lost the whole point, because we're here to edify others. First Peter, right? Put on what? Put on the apron of a slave. When you come to church, so many of us are here saying, well, this doesn't meet my needs. It doesn't fulfill what I'm after. It doesn't do this for me. We're not here for that reason. And if you are, my friend, you better reassess where it is. I'm serious. If you came here today saying, I came here for something good to happen to me, I hope you came here to make something good happen for somebody else. Put on the apron of a slave. See, we treat this like a restaurant. We come here, we pay our money, we want a good product. If we don't, we'll go down the street and try that restaurant out. Peter says, the minute you come into church, do what Jesus did. Put on the apron of a slave and understand you're here not to be ministered to, but to minister. And the question when you walk out of here today, what did you do for somebody else today? Not what did the service do for you, what did you do for somebody else? Put on the apron of a slave with humility and come here with the understanding that we're here today not to be waited on, we're here to wait. So as we come back to this, the whole problem of chapter 14 is that they didn't understand chapter 13. We are not into seeking our own. Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 13. And I want to take you section by section. Love is not jealous. Oh, my goodness. This one by itself. We may not get beyond here. Love is not jealous. Go back with me, if you will, all the way to Exodus chapter 20. You know Exodus 20 is the what? Huh? Ten Commandments, okay? Second book of the Old Testament, chapter 20. Interesting. It has the statements of what we're supposed to do in verse 13. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, verse 14. You shall not steal, verse 15. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor, verse 16. And now here it comes. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or what? Anything that belongs to your neighbor. Paul in Romans chapter 7, he says, you know, it was quoted this morning in the prayer, and it's an exciting passage. Paul says, you know, I know in my mind where it is. And he says, I thought I fulfilled the whole law of God. I thought I had it together. I'm a Pharisee. I'm doing right. I'm keeping the law. I come to this one that says, thou shalt not what? Covet. He says, and I got there, understood my sinfulness. And that's what caused him to cry out at the end. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Huh? Just stop today with me, because I've got to talk about love is absolutely not jealous. See, it doesn't seek its own. So it never looks at somebody else and says, I wish I had what they had. It doesn't do it. Just doesn't do it. Love is not allowed that kind of luxury. It just doesn't do that. It doesn't say, I wish I had his salary or her salary. I wish I had his or her looks. I wish I had his or her job. I wish I had his or her success. I wish I had his or her husband or wife. I don't wish I had any of those things. But you know, it is even the flip side of all of that. As I dwell on love is not jealous, it isn't only that it doesn't desire what somebody else has. It is very satisfied with what one does have. That's really where it starts. Not just satisfied either. Delighted with what God has given to me. It is amazing what jealousy does when people begin to long for something that they do not, quote unquote, have. I've watched it take men who've been in the ministry for 30 to 40 years. And for 30 to 40 seconds of excitement, they gave it all up. That's it. Because they wanted something they did not have. Destroyed everything they were about. And you and I have watched that. You've watched people who come to the height of their career, if you will, and they've got everything. They've got what everybody else is jealous for, who shouldn't be jealous for, but jealous for, and say, would that I had the impact and the effect of the ministry of those men. And because they were not satisfied with what they had or delighted with what they had, they gave all of this up. And the foolishness is tied up with the sin itself. But why you take all of this you've worked so far and you watch God produce in and through you and you give it all away. Why? Because you want something you don't have. James says it in chapter 4. Whence come war and fighting among you? Come they not hence of your what? This is King James Version. Come they not hence of your what? Your lusts that wage war in your members? The tensions, my friend, we face with each other are not the problems of anybody else. They just aren't. We see it's so easy to say, well, the problem is so-and-so. No, the problem is what's inside of my own soul. And that's why I will walk slowly through this passage, because I have to deal with my own soul. It is that word that is in Philippians 4 that talks about, Paul says, I've learned to be content. And this word is not good to be content. So let me use the word autarkes, the Greek word. It really is better for me to use. Let me talk to you about that. I'll keep talking to you about it till I understand it, and maybe you will too. A polis autarkes, a city that is autarkes, is a city that is not dependent on any other city outside of itself for its own existence, okay? It's a city that doesn't have to depend on anybody else. It can survive. It has water for itself. It has agricultural provisions for itself. It has everything it needs within itself. Doesn't need any other city. We are not a nation autarkes. We are dependent upon foreign oil. Do you understand that? And therefore, because of that, we are going to make compromises. We are. We have. And we can go back and we're looking at prophecies this evening. And one of the things you understand is that Britain made unbelievable compromises in relationship to Israel. Why? Because of oil. Because it realizes, okay, Israel is not going to provide the oil that UK needs, and Britain therefore compromised. We have compromised. Why? Because we're not sufficient in and of ourselves. But Paul talks about being an individual that is. An individual that is, he says, I've learned how to have much and how to have little, and I've learned to be out our case. I am not dependent, Paul says, on anything outside of myself for my inner tranquility and peace. Just think about that for a while. I don't need success at work for the inner tranquility and peace in my heart. I don't need a good-sized bank account for inner tranquility and peace in my heart. I don't even need the fulfillment of a relationship for inner tranquility and peace in my heart. See, because I have found in Christ an ability to have inner tranquility and peace in spite of the external circumstance. And my friend, when you come to that, you see, love is therefore not jealous, because love does not look outside of itself for that and says, you know what, I find that fulfillment in God and His relationship with me, and I am not clamoring for something I do not have, and I'm not seeking for something I do not have, and I am not focusing upon myself to gain something I do not have. And I reflect as I watch so many men leave ministry. The problem isn't just to be satisfied with the wife that God has given to me. The issue is to be delighted with the gift that God has given to me. We're not talking about a choice. I made a choice. God sovereignly brought us together. There's no doubt. Just as we're sovereignly here, we are sovereignly married. When I read Hosea, see, and reflect on that, and God says, go take this woman. God knew. And he married a woman that ended up being a harlot. The preacher's wife sold her body for sex, see, for money. The preacher's wife. What a great ministry you got. I'm out there preaching so hard and preaching my heart out, and my wife's in bed with men in town, and I can't do a thing in the world about it. It's a mixture in there, whether it's God or Hosea, as you go through there. And I think it's primarily God, but it is also, I believe, with Hosea. But it is interesting because as he pictures what God does, he says, you know what? What's happening is they're out there. She prostitutes herself. But you see, the provision is being made not by her lovers, but by her real lover. Do you understand? Some of us have prostituted ourselves for success. We have. We have. And we think that the money is coming in because of what we've done, see? Let me tell you what happens. God knows that you're not depending on Him, but He is providing for you through those would-be lovers because He is the true lover. And He's waiting for the day that you're going to be dissatisfied with them and come back to Him. Is that not why James says, you adulteresses? Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So the preacher goes out and buys his wife back. The preacher buys his wife back. In this day, the preacher would divorce his wife to get rid of the pain of dealing with this adulterous woman. The preacher buys her back. And one of the greatest statements of love in all of Scripture, he says to her, from now on, I shall be the only man to you. And you understand you have been and you will forever be the only woman for me. I delight in you in spite of the fact. Because, you see, I want nobody else. I have forever wanted nobody else. You alone are all I ever wanted. And I'm even willing to buy you back out of prostitution, knowing that you've lain with all kinds of men and telling you I want you only for myself. Would to God, we would be delighted with the gift that God has given to us and never desire what is not ours to have. Yes? For all of us. Go with me if you will. Now, you know what? Notice, if you will, love does not brag, is not arrogant. Huh. You say, well, I'm not there. That's not who I am, okay? I'm not there. Oh, really? Go back with me to chapter 4, please, of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Now notice what he says in verse 6. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant. There's a word in behalf of one against another. Huh. Who regards you as superior? My friend, who else thinks you're as great as you think you are? What do you have that you didn't receive? I mean, seriously, stop and look at all the success you have and just stop for a while. What do you have that God didn't give you? Be careful before you start claiming the success for yourself, because remember the fellow who decided to go build all the barns, and then God says, this day your soul is required of you. My friend, everything you have is of God. There's nothing you and I have is not of God. It's amazing to me that anybody can be proud of anything when you realize it's all of Him. If you did receive it, why in the world do you boast as if you had not received it? Amazing. It is through this passage he deals with this issue of just their boastfulness and their pride with regard to these kinds of things that they had, all right? And he says it's interesting because you guys, in verse 8, you already filled. You've become rich. You've become kings without us. I would indeed you become kings so that you might also reign. We may reign with you. Amazing how much, you know, how great you are. Notice if you go with me to chapter 5. Let me stop with this one for a while. You know, the arrogance. Arrogance we have over things that we have, and everything is of God. And by the way, sometime go read Romans 12. You know 1 and 2. Let us say 1 and 2 because we did it so long we can do it. I beseech you what? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. There it is, right? Huh? Be not conformed to this world. But be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, then he goes on to say, all right, let me apply that truth to your life, okay? We know those verses, verses 3 to 8. We went in detail into these last year, but verses 3 to 8, he just, you go back and look sometime, but it's interesting, is some of you are so proud. Oh, you're walking around and say, look at the gifts of God. And he says, you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You're just not that great. Do you understand that, see? But then he says, I got a problem with some of the rest of you. He says, you need to think with a balanced mind because some of you are on the other end of it. You think, this is a selfish person who is proud of what he does. My friend, a selfish person who is a person who demeans what he does or she does. People are saying, oh, I have nothing to offer the body. My friend, that's as selfish as the person who thinks I'm the only person in the body. He's still focused on what? On self. And God comes back to this whole thing, and in this passage he says, you're proud over these kinds of gifts, and you think you're something, and really you know what it is? You got it all wrong. Now go back with me to chapter 5 quickly. The next thing that brings pride in this church, notice. Verse 1 is actually reported, there's immorality among you, and immorality is such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant. Here it is. And have not mourned instead that you, the one who has done this deed, might be removed from your midst. The church in America today is an arrogant church. The evangelical church today is an arrogant church. We, my friend, are an arrogant body. And I, your pastor, am an arrogant pastor. I was in a ordination exam a week ago Saturday in Seattle. The man did exceptionally well. But at one point, they asked him about Church of Corinth. And so he starts talking about this Church of Corinth. And when he gets going for a while and everybody's agreeing with him, I stop him. I said, I need to interject here. I just got to tell you. What has transformed my heart more than almost anything in these months in 1 Corinthians is that incredible thought. You see, as you come into the book, okay, we seek to identify with Paul. And they are the unspiritual, and we are like Paul. But the reminder comes that we are more like the Corinthians than any of us dare to admit. You see, we are saints, and we don't live like it. We are spiritual people, and we don't act like it. We are. And we watch sin that happens in Christ's body, and we don't confront it. We don't deal with it. And God says that is the height. That is the height of arrogance. It is my body. It is my church. It is not yours. It is my temple. It is holy. And yet you sit and watch sin and let sin exist. You don't confront sin. You just let it be. You think, well, that's the way it is in America these days. And we don't do anything about it. Why Friday night was good, here was a man who's an old man, and those old men, they don't care what anybody thinks about what they say, so they say it anyhow. And we ought to be that way. We are far. As I drove him back to the hotel, I just said, it's the truth. I love to listen to old men who've walked with God that long. We are far too political for our own good, my friends. We're far too careful of saying the right things lest we offend people. We are an arrogant, pompous group of people who somehow think that God's church can't be run God's way and won't be run God's way because we have a problem with it. And it isn't ours to do. That shows the arrogance of a body that lets sin exist and doesn't confront it. I leave you with this in light of that statement. You know, when it comes to rudeness and those of us who aren't concerned about other people, what we do because we think, well, or maybe they come to your house and say, this is my house. I can do what I want in my house. Doesn't matter if I offend you by doing it, my house. This is our church. We can do what we want in our church. You know, someone has said that you do not tell a gentleman by the way he treats royalty, but by the way he treats his servant. You see, because maybe I am polite in front of you, huh? Because I have something to gain by being polite in front of you, which again is self, right? That's why it would be amazing if someone told us that the president was going to come worship with us on a Sunday morning. I think it's abominable that churches, they change what they're going to do, or pastors change what they're going to say just because, quote unquote, the president of the United States is worshiping here today. According to James 1, next to the glory of Christ, nobody measures up. So what are we doing? But the reason we cater like this is because we've got something to gain by it. That's why James says, somebody rich walks in here, watch the people swarm around them, because we need more givers in the body, see? How stupid. We have the one giver. And then he says, comes the poor man, and we say, sit here under my footstool. And that's literally what it says. We try to figure out how to translate that. So we say, by my footstool. Literally it says, sit under my footstool. Why? Because we have nothing to gain from this man. Wasn't it Jesus who made that statement? Wasn't it Jesus? Goes into a man's house to eat. You talk about offending somebody, right? He goes in there and he heals a fellow to begin with. Luke 14. Do you think Luke 6 is bad? Try Luke 14. When you get to Luke 14, he heals this guy that you guy's been sick for years. Huh? Can wait another hour. I'll meet you around the corner, okay? Or wait till tomorrow morning, all right, when it's past the Sabbath, and let me do it then. No, he does it right here, see? And then he walks in there, and he watches. He watches these people as they all make their way up to the front and the right, where all of these people want to sit. And he's a guest, and he stops them, and he rebukes them. He says, look at you. Love does that, my friend. In a guest's house. I mean, as a guest in the house. Then he looks at the owner. He says, you got a problem. He says, I invited you to dinner. Hold it. He says, you got a problem. Look at the people you invited. Every last one of them, what? Can invite you back. You ought to have people over into your home who can do nothing back for you. See, love never looks for what it can get back out of an act. When it comes to rudeness, you can best tell a gentleman not by how he treats royalty, but by how he treats a servant. Isn't it fascinating? In the book of Proverbs, it talks about a godly man and how he treats his animals. Huh? We stop today, and we're just going to stop here, only to remind ourselves that the only way to manifest true biblical love is for us to stop living lives of selfishness. May God help us to understand what that means to our lives personally, as I pray that God will help me understand for my life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are mindful of our wretchedness, and again we come back to the fact that I have so much trouble seeing the sinfulness of my life because of the sinfulness of my life. And I thank you, if for no other reason, for beginning to understand that I am more like the Corinthians than I would ever care to admit. And that, Father, although I am spiritual, set aside by you, chosen by you, immersed in the Spirit of God, saturated by him, I fail to live like it so often. God, I'm so driven by selfishness in ways that I don't even begin to comprehend. And Father, I want to be like you. I want to, as a child who is begotten by obedience, I want to stop fashioning myself according to my former lusts and my ignorance, and I want to start being holy as you are holy. And I want to start loving as you love. To this end, I commit myself and this body to you. In Jesus' name, amen.